Gospel of Isaiah, where we continue our reading and our study in this incredible book and in this incredible chapter. We are still in that 53rd chapter. I'm going to have a great deal of trouble leaving it because I love this chapter. It is probably the most perfect description, portrayal of the gospel of any passage in the Bible. It goes into depths that you don't even find in the gospels themselves. Bear with me for a moment as we read this and then think about what I just said as we study this text. We are looking only at part of the 10th verse tonight, chapter 53, but it's enough to just capture us for all eternity. We'll start out in verse 13 in chapter 52 in our reading. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants, because he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and yet with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And God, thank you for this incredible passage. Thank you for the opportunity to speak on this. And for me, as someone who has loved this from the day of his birth in Yeshua to this very day, almost 36 years later, I pray that as I come to this centerpiece of gospel activity, of the high point of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that you would give me wisdom and utterance and edification for your people's hearts and minds here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. To this point in our study from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, I mean, we've gone through the whole of Isaiah, but this particular study from Isaiah 52, 13, unto the present text, which is verse 10 of chapter 53, a portrait of the Savior is being carefully and meticulously painted for us. Isaiah's depiction presents no armchair philosopher savior. That's not the portrait of Jesus here. This isn't someone who just has words of wisdom and you come like a Buddha figure and you receive these words of wisdom and you go away and you feel impressed. The price for who and what he is it's the price he pays is the souls for the souls of his people. It demands death. And that price demands the death of the Savior himself, that he must die so that we can live. And to this end, we see in this passage that he will be beaten, that he will be bloodied so badly that he will be unrecognizable even to those who know him well. He will become a byword for suffering. He is rejected and he is despised. He lives a life of the most bitter grief and sorrow in which all who look at him will not care a bit about him. These are the things that are said in this passage. I'm just summarizing it to this point. Even though he will carry our griefs and sorrows and allow himself to experience the fullness of the punishment that we deserve. How severe is that punishment? It says that he is crushed and beaten for us so that we might have peace with God. So that the just anger of God against us for our sins might be appeased. And because of this, it says in our text, it pleased the Lord to crush him and fill him with grief. And he will make his life an offering for sin. If you've listened to arguments about the death of Jesus, it's always been something like this that comes up in one way or another. Who is responsible? Who's responsible for the death of Christ? Is it the Jew? Is it the Gentile? It's speaking of Rome representing the Gentile world. I think people who enter into this argument and philosophize about it like to feel rather magnanimous when they casually brush aside this person's or this nation's guilt and declare, no, this person is not guilty. This nation, of course, there's no guilt. How can we assign guilt? They're not guilty. They just decide. Become God. Decide, no guilt at all. They do this so that no one is going to feel threatened or no one's going to feel picked upon by a charge of murder of the Savior being laid at their feet. Well, I don't think we have to go too far. I mean, we can look in the scriptures and see who and what is responsible for what takes place. Lo and behold, the really surprising thing about this is that all of us who think in this way are wrong. There is no one who can ever, for all eternity, make the Jew one bit less or one bit more responsible for the death of Christ than he is or isn't. He is responsible for his anger. He is responsible for his envy. He is responsible for his stupidity when he shouts, "Crucify," and adds, "And let his blood be upon us and our children." That is reality, friends. That is the reality for my people. Okay? That's just plain and simple reality. That was what that generation asked for. Mere words of mere men declaring non-responsibility can never, ever remove honest and legitimate personal responsibility. And the Gentile, for his part, remains fully responsible for all for which he is responsible. The Romans, as the rulers of the world, could have said, plain and simple, no, we wash our hands of this innocent man. They suggested that. Pilate was involved in doing that and probably continued to try and wash his hands for the rest of his life. And they could have made, under Pilate, they could have made that no stick. And yet Rome, under this governorship of Pilate, chose to proceed with this most hideous action ever devised and ever done. No one can ever remove Rome's governor or Rome's soldiers from their responsibility and thus the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile together stand guilty before God. Well-meaning man rather than diminishing anyone's responsibility, could simply say this: the record indicts us all. We're all guilty. And at that point, we don't need popes and priests to absolve nations and make signs of absolution. At that point, even man, in his opposition to God, would still be speaking righteously. In other words, man opposed to God, simply saying, there's guilt that's there, let's face it, we're guilty. Remarkably, though, when we look at the issue in this way, through the eyes of man alone, however we examine it, we fall short. Neither Jew nor Gentile bears the primary responsibility for the death of Jesus. The responsibility is given clearly in our text, and it's given in this 10th verse, for it's in this 10th verse that we learn that it isn't the Jew, it isn't the Gentile who bears the ultimate responsibility for the death of Jesus. Hold your breath, because this is the reality. It is God Himself. God is sovereign over the death of Jesus the Messiah, because it says, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. Let me say that again so you get it. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Do you know that Peter would very soon, after the death of Christ, come to consider that that idea and that biblical truth from Isaiah chapter, for us, chapter 53, is such a cardinal doctrine. In other words, the sovereign power of God over even the death of Jesus Christ, so central to the Christian faith, that in his very first opportunity to preach, this is the first sermon Peter preaches, on Shavuos, one of the three main festivals in the Jewish holiday, the holiday of the first fruits, the one that took place 50 days after Pesach, after the Passover, so that we call it Pentecost in honor of the 50 days, but it was Shavuos in honor of, this is the holiday of the first fruits. And of course it was perfect, and you understand it much better when you understand it that way, because that was the day when 3,000 came alive under the preaching of Peter. On that day, he would preach this to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. He would say in the middle of his sermon these words: but you Jews were simply following God's predestined plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, your part was simply to nail him to the cross and murder him. That's what Peter preaches. It's an astounding statement in the middle of an astounding message. But that's his message. He understands. He knew Isaiah. He knew verse 10 in chapter 53. God is ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It is God who is sovereign over all. It is God in whose heart this plan is devised in eternity and fulfilled, as it says, by the hands of lawless men. Many people, and I've heard it from some as well, and there's I am sure there are countless people around the world over these centuries who have said something to the effect of what I'm going to say right now. If God could ever do such a wretched deed as that, He is the most wicked being in the universe. We have family who have said this to us. He is the most wicked being in the universe. How could anyone ever worship Him? Well, that's quite a powerful thing to say about God. But if it's true, it would make sense if He is a wicked being. But here's what I say. This action of God, the pleasure of God in the crushing of His Son, if we look at it from the position of God and not looking at it from sympathetic, man-centered eyes, if we see it that way, we see that this is the high point. This is the high point of God's love. He loves us so much that He's determined and He is designed to offer up to this wretched death the one being who stood sinless throughout His entire life on earth and more even than that, because it says it pleased the Lord to crush Him and fill Him with grief. This most hideous action in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus, pleased the Father. And here, you have to be able to make a distinction or you don't get the picture. So I want to help you to do that. It did not please Him to see His Son tortured and killed. Certainly, if it wouldn't please any of us to see and have a responsibility in the torturing of our children, you can be sure it did not please God in that way. But it says it pleased the Lord to crush Him and put Him to grief. It did not please God to have His Son marred beyond human recognition. It pleased Him to crush His Son and fill Him with grief because this was the only way. His appointed way is the only way for His Son to make this sacrifice for sin. This isn't an armchair sacrifice either. This isn't virtual reality. This is the life and death of the human race at stake in this, and this is punishment that is meted out, that is deserved by every one of us. It pleased Him to crush His Son so that redemption is completely and perfectly accomplished through this death. It pleased Him to do this to His Son. It pleased Him to have His Son beaten, bloodied and nailed to a cross, all because of His great love. Hard to comprehend, I know, but this is reality. He says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we like that verse. We like it, but maybe we don't like what that verse means. He gave His Son. Not for our understanding of what we would do. Even if we accept the cross, our understanding of what that cross should be, how much pain that cross should involve, how much suffering, how much beating. It's not a lethal injection. Maybe now, when you realize how Jesus screamed from the cross, you understand why. You understand why He screamed. Romans 8:32 says, He gave up His Son for us all. This is how He did it. All that's involved is how He did it. Under the outstretched hand of His own wrath, it pleased the Father to strike down His Son, so long as the punishment might bring many sons and daughters to glory. And it did. It did. See, we can't understand it because if you were to say to me, would I be happy to sacrifice one of my children or grandchildren so that some other people could live, I'd say, no. Don't even try it on me. Don't go there. It's not a place I'm going to go with you. But God did it. He did it. He willingly did it. Some of the passages speak of it as willing. Some texts say pleasing Him to do it. Understand it then. When Jesus dies on the cross, He dies suffering. He doesn't just die. He dies suffering in tortured pain and experiencing the just punishment. Not and experiencing, but maybe while experiencing it and because He's experiencing the just
punishment. It involves certainly the separation, the torment of the separation, which makes him scream. But it's not just a spiritual separation. It involves a physical torment that is beyond what we can imagine, and yet something infinitely worse than that in the separation from his Father. Experiencing such a just punishment for the sin of all those for whom he dies, all those for whom he stands in their place, he experiences all that was justly due to all of us. Had we spent eternity screaming in the fires of hell? Now, I know that's a bit difficult to comprehend, but I'm telling you, there is no other way to understand it. For God to remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as it says in the Scriptures, the perfection, the perfect fullness of our punishment has to be realized, either in us or in Him. And He did it. When He dies, it is no different than what would have been had we, His elect, suffered an eternity of forsaken torment in the outer darkness of hell. Do you follow that? No different in principle. Yet in all of this, the Father, and here's just the other side of the mystery of this, the Father is pleased. He is pleased because through all of this, we, His people, for whom the Son let himself be smashed on that piece of wood into the hard ground of a hill of garbage outside the gates of the holy city, we are totally, irreversibly, unalterably redeemed forever. He suffers. He suffers the fury of God's wrath. And He does it because it is the plan of God from eternity as the only way to redeem a lost, a dead, a sin-filled people. This is it. This is it. He is pleased to do this because of a love that is beyond what, you know what, beyond what any of us, even now, many of us, like myself, 36 years as a believer, can comprehend. I can't comprehend it. I admit it. I'm not proud to admit my limitation in this and suggesting that I could never even begin to do such a thing, that He does and is pleased to do it because of His great love for us. Now, next time, I want us to look in depth at the results of this plan that brought such crushing and such grief upon His Son. But for now, it's enough for us to know that there is an incredible outworking to this plan. There is an outworking to this. God does this for a purpose. It's briefly mentioned, apart from the purpose of the fullness of redemption that I'm mentioning throughout this. It's briefly mentioned here that having done this, He will have a multitude of children. He will have a multitude of children. I hope I'm not being cute when I say this is a save the children operation. That's what it is. That's what it is. Have you been saved? See, friends, all of this is done to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's why it's done. And for those sons and daughters to then go out into this world, a world that's bathed in sin and drenched in darkness, and give the only remedy that will bring life and healing. It is an acute games night or pretend religiosity. It is the gospel. That's what people need. They need the gospel. They need this news, which is so good that when it's received, accepted, embraced, and lived by, it brings life, everlasting life. It brings healing to tortured,
beaten, battered souls the gospel, the same gospel by which we are saved, the same gospel we now take to all people for their salvation. That's the same gospel. It hasn't changed from the day that Peter caught it, preached it, on that first Shavuos. It says here as well, in this passage, it says, as one of the outworkings, he shall see his children. See, his death isn't in vain. I can even remember the day that I heard this and had no idea that it was Old Testament, no idea that it was Isaiah, heard it thinking that this is from the Gentile Bible. I can remember thinking clearly in my mind, this is that stupidity about the resurrection. He's dead and then he's alive seeing his children. Wow. Thanks for reading me this from your Gentile Bible. That's what I'm thinking. 36 years, though, has taught me that this is the Jewish Bible. That's where it comes from. And it prophesies that he will see these children. Those that are saved, he will see his children. His death isn't in vain. He is going to see all of us who love him, all of us who thank him for being crushed in our place so that we won't have to be crushed. Because he lives, we live. If we put our faith and trust in him, we will live with him and we will live forever. It says here also, he shall have a long life. Cut down, struck down, crushed, beaten, marred in the prime of life. It goes on to say he's going to have a long life. How can that be? Because the cross is not the end for Jesus. It's not the end. The empty tomb is just the beginning of the new age, the resurrection, the age of the resurrection, where death, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's not there for us. That's the answer. That's the long and short of the answer. It's not there for us. All that's left is to know this, that for each one of us that own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting him with our lives, our death, our eternity, and entering joyfully into what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the good works that were prepared in eternity for us before the foundation of the world, to know that the good pleasure of the Lord is indeed, as it says here in this verse, prospering in his hand. It is prospering. And as he shall have a long life, if we've trusted him, so too shall we. Not necessarily long as the way people count long, but long in the way that God counts long. Everlastingly long. Eternally long. Eternally long, eternally blessed. You can't even say long. All you can say is eternal, because that doesn't mean long or short, high or small or anything like that. It's another realm of reality, one in which we enter and we are in it with him forever and ever. In his presence, as we say in the Bronx, L'chaim, that big glass of Mogen David, Manischewitz, whichever one you want, de L'chaim, to life. That's what this passage is about. It's not about death. It's not an ode to death. It's a hymn of life, abundant life, in the Savior. Father, we thank you for life in Jesus, everlasting life, God-blessed life that begins now for, as you say in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 2, this is eternal life, knowing God and him whom he has sent. We thank you that we may know you. And I pray if there's even a single person here needing to know you, that you would open his eyes, her eyes, to see, hear, believe, respond, obey the glorious gospel that gives everlasting life and the removal of our sins. We thank you for that. And we pray for your blessing upon us. as we live a life seeking to crush sin and honor righteousness. For in doing so, we are saying no to the devil and yes to you and honoring you. We desire to honor you with all our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.